We're looking at Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, it's number 120, page 120 in your pew Bible. And before, as you're turning there to find that particular place, I need to make two family notes just to reinforce stuff that probably has been found in other places. Next Sunday, we're privileged to have Dr. Russ White come and speak. It's been a passion of mine to have him come and speak, and this is the Sunday that's available to him. Russ is an amazing guy who works with a World Gospel Mission at Tenwick Hospital in Kenya. It's one of the largest evangelical hospitals in East Africa, seeing more than 100,000 patients through both in-service clinical and out-service kind of mobile clinics in that area. He is an amazing guy who's a head of thoracic surgery there. Also, he's a bit of an evangelist. He's a song leader, praise leader, and he's a person who's passionately involved in giving the gospel of Jesus to others. He's home on furlough now and teaches surgery at Brown University Medical School. He's an amazing guy, and we can't encourage you enough to come and bring your friends to come and listen to him. That's the first note. The second note is you'll see on your praise and prayer sheet that the little listing regarding the relief effort in Covington is no longer listed. In talking to Alfred Young, we've determined that in good stead, or at least in a point of integrity, we're no longer receiving monies for relief effort because the events in Covington, relief stage of things is over. So I'm asking you, don't give to the relief efforts in Covington. That does not mean that you may not give to Alfred and Marie Young's personal support by designating that as you do to any other missionary who is part of our church. We encourage you to pray for them. And in subsequent months and so, there may be some reconstruction efforts that have been hinted at when he was here. When that's the case, and if the need arises, the missions committee will communicate that to you as well. Now let me direct your attention to Leviticus chapter 23. And I want to read just some selected verses to make a rather large point and then move on. Starting at verse 1. Leviticus 23, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'These are my appointed feasts, the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies.'" Verse 3, "There are 6 days when you may work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, a day of sacred assembly. You are not to do any work. Wherever you live, it is a Sabbath to the Lord." Verse 4, "These are the Lord's appointed feasts, the sacred assemblies, which you are to proclaim at their appointed times. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. On the 15th day of that month, the Lord's Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. For 7 days you must eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work." Verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'When you enter the land I am going to give you, and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain of the that you harvest.'" Verse 15. "From the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of wave offering, count off 7 full weeks. Count off 50 days up to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord." Verse 23. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Say to the Israelites, on the first day of the seventh month you are to have a day of rest, a sacred assembly commemorated with trumpet blasts. Do no regular work, but present an offering made to the Lord by fire.'" Verse 28. "The Lord said to Moses, 'The 10th day of this seventh month is the Day of Atonement. Hold a sacred assembly and deny yourselves, and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. Do no work on that day, because it is the Day of Atonement, when atonement is made for you before the Lord your God.'" Verse 33. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the seventh month of the Lord's Feast of Tabernacles begins. It lasts for 7 days.'" And finally, verse 44 at the very end of the chapter. So Moses announced to the Israelites the appointed feasts of the Lord. And we'll end our reading today. What the Lord did for ancient Israel, he continues to do for us. These feasts, these celebrations, some of which looked forward to events yet to come, some of which looked back in terms of what God had already done, provided a structure by which they were to understand God's view of time. The purpose of the structure, friends, was to make sure that in his people's lives, God was center focus in the way they understood time. What we've just celebrated here is an effort on the part of Jesus to do the same thing. Jesus wants not just to be the Lord of our life occasionally, he wants to be the center focus of our time all the time. And so what God does is he creates these solemn assemblies, convocations, various feasts and celebrations so that he would structure for his people why he is the center focus of the way they use their time. Now, note, we've been coming to this in our understanding of the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is God's way of structuring the life of his people. And that happens, first of all, in their approach to him. He is a holy God. We are an unholy and sinful people. How do you come near to a God? How will he live in the midst of such a people? The first 9 or 10 or 12 chapters of Leviticus says how that happens. He provides sacrifices. He provides priests who administer the sacrifice. He provides a way, in spite of how bad we are, to come into his presence. Then what God does is he says it not only affects your religious life, but it affects your vocation. The priestly tribe of Israel is a tribe set apart to enact this ritual system. And you remember way back we said that as the priests were to function this way, so the people were. The priests were merely symptomatic or symbolic of the larger purpose of the nation before the whole world. God's people couldn't say, we're just going to let the priests do it. I don't have to do anything. But in fact, what God is suggesting by the development of a priestly tribe is that he's creating a nation, a kingdom of priests who would represent him to the watching world. If that's the case, then the book of Leviticus goes on and says, that affects the way you live with each other. You remember, we talked about this myriad of lifestyle issues because a holy God results in his desire to make us a holy people. And therefore, our relationships ought to reflect the character of the God who's center in our lives. And then last week, God loves us so much that he actually enacts certain laws, decrees, dictates to help prevent us from being entrapped by the myriad of ritual cults in the land to which they come. Now let's turn to the main idea today. The main idea works this way. God wants to bring order and structure to their understanding of time. And he gives these particular days for three purposes. The first is he wants to help them remember him as creator. It's the purpose of the Sabbath rest. We'll look ahead just in a little bit of the other two reasons. He wants to help them reflect on the fact that he's a God who cares for his people. And thirdly, he's a God who not only is the center of their time, but is the cause of the fact that they come together. He's the one that brings them together. Now, some general comments here. We're going to spend only a little bit of time outlining the major festivals of Leviticus chapter 23. Because what concerns me, what's interesting to me today, has to do with how they, in an analogous way, fit our day and age as well. But what I want to do is give you a bit of a chart to show you how God worked their year, their week, their day, to help us understand that. The first thing that God wanted to do was give structure to the order of their week. And unlike all of the other nations of the land that they were living in, that structure worked out at the end of their week. They worked for 6 days, and on the seventh day they rested. It was called the Sabbath rest. Other nations, other cult systems didn't use that same format. In fact, they used almost superstitious formats. They took days off according to the magic number of a particular day. But there was an erratic purpose to the days off of the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, even the Egyptians. Some places had no observable or regular way in which days off were understood. The priests, the kings called it, and it was off. Here, God wants to help his people understand that he's a God of order, and the first order happens in terms of how God functioned at the very beginning, because he was the God who created stuff. The Sabbath day, then, is a day that they rested because God rested. He was the model for which they were to follow. Then followed a series of six other feasts, starting primarily in April. The first in April 1415. The dates are kind of fuzzy because we're not quite sure, and the Hebrew calendar has 13 months instead of 12. So you understand there's a bit of a disjunction between the Hebrew calendar and the Roman calendar that we use. But at that particular time, mid-April, the festival of Passover Unleavened Bread was instituted. It commemorated God's deliverance of the people from Egypt. Then 50 days later, about June 6 or so, there was the Feast of First Fruits, or the Feast of Harvest. In other words, this is the first particular way in which the grain was to be given, it's to be waved. And that ultimately resulted in a great celebration called Pentecost. After the summer, in October, there was three festivals, that of trumpets, where trumpets were blown throughout the land to get people ready for the next one, which is on October 10, the Day of Atonement, and ultimately followed by the Day of Tabernacles. We call it Sukkoth, or Sukkoth. It's where people lived in temporary shelters to commemorate the fact that they walked through the land. Now, note what God's intention in all this is. First of all, he wants his people to remember that he is their creator. Hence, every week, there's a day set aside to reflect who he is and what he did. Why is that important? If the all-powerful God of the universe ended his creative week by resting, so ought we model that same behavior, at least for that reason alone. We rest because God rested. The question, of course, is why? The most obvious reason is that his people, then as even now, displace God by forgetting his fundamental and most central role in our lives. It's easy for us to put ourselves center and fail to see that he is to be center because he created us. He made us. He's the one that holds us together. The most obvious evil in the Garden of Eden, when Adam forgot God's instructions regarding the tree, is that he started to blame the very creator who gave them. Oh, Lord, it's your fault. You gave me this woman. You remember that. He forgot that God was the one to whom he owed his life, his very existence. At the very simplest, we are given Sabbath to rest in order to remember that we are created beings. We are dependent upon our Creator. Now, I'm not going to take a lot of time this morning to talk about the explanation regarding the transition from the seventh day of the week to what Christians celebrate as the first day of the week. Let me just say one thing in passing. Early Christians understood that the first day had its significance because it was when Jesus had created a new thing. By virtue of his resurrection, Paul said, if any man is in Christ, he is a new word. Creation. And so they celebrated the resurrection of Jesus as God's creative work worked out again. And so that a new thing was beginning to happen, and therefore that day became a day of creative reflection. Understand, too, that in the first century, the first day of the week wasn't necessarily the day of rest. If you look at the early gospel accounts, they're moving all over the place. It's a day of activity to tell people the great news. But the fact ultimately makes the same difference, that we as God's people need to remember that we are created. We are created in God's image. And we ought to reflect on that and remember it day in and day out. How do you do that? Oh, friends, I don't know. But one thing that happens to me is I heat my house with wood, and I'm just finished calling the wood in to keep myself warm, and the grass starts to grow. Do you know how that works? Sometimes I have to bring in the wood and mow the lawn all in the same week. It is not fair. Do you understand where I'm coming from here? I want a little sympathy now. I know you're not ready to give it to me, but that's the case. So one of the things I've started to do is say, you know, the grass grows really well. It grows fast. And I've tried, I'm not a pro at it, but try to understand that it's the God of creation that grants me the ability to say, oh Lord, if you can make grass grow that fast, how much more of an interest you have in growing me? What do you use to remember that God is your creator? Do you go out into the greatness of his creation and say, oh Lord, do you see the flowers and bushes coming up to the church? Do you see the lushness of this time of the year? And do you take at least some time to say, I, like one of your creatures, wants to reflect your creative work to the world around? The second purpose that God instituted these festivals was to help them reflect on him as their caregiver. It's the purpose of what's called salvation history. If God acted that way in the past, then it helps us to understand his intentions today. Here comes the huge point. Some of the festivals that are given in Leviticus 23 reflect on things that have already taken place. Some of the festivals in Leviticus 23 look forward to things that are going to take place. Some of them look back to things like Passover. Some of them look forward to the celebration of the first fruits. What is God suggesting to his people then and now? What he's suggesting, friends, is that as you reflect on, as you meditate on his work in history, that operation gives you the lenses of glasses wherewith to look at the outflow of history. As you look and understand what God did in the past, it gives you the worldview to understand his intentions for the present and the future. Hence, these festivals encourage God's people to take some time out to say, what kind of God does that? And if he did that in the past, what does that mean for my life with him in the present and into the future? Specifically, they were encouraged to recall Passover. It was a yearly remembrance. It was a yearly celebration of their deliverance from slavery in Egypt and the establishment or reestablishment of a nation who had God as their covenant king. It's a great celebration. Secondly, that was followed up with this idea that not only did Passover come, but immediately following it was this Feast of Unleavened Bread. For at least a week, we're going to understand, we're going to eat our bread without yeast, because we had to hurry to get out of Egypt. And the children would ask the parents and the grandparents, why are we eating this food? Oh, let me tell you the story, friends. And the story would go on and on. The next was the Feast of First Fruits. It was a yearly renewal. The first fruits celebrated God's provision of food for another year. It was the first point of the harvest. When the first sheaves of grain came ripe, they were to grab up a bunch of them, give it to the priest, he would wave it, even though the rest of the harvest hadn't come. There was a sense to which we can thank God that he's given us the first inklings of something that's later to come. And we reflect on the fact that even though we see only part of his goodness to us now, the best is yet to come. Isn't that true? In the midst of the pain, in the midst of the difficulty of our age, the best is yet to come. And first fruits in the New Testament were always seen as an indication that God's beginning a new thing, and the harvest is still on the way. That was celebrated later on by the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, where most of the harvest came in. It was a festival that came near the end of harvest to celebrate God's provision. Later in the year, there was the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah. where all of a sudden God's people are alerted to the fact that something new is on the horizon. The trumpets blare in the land. All work comes to an end because something's going to take place. The trumpets signal that something's going to happen. Take some time off. Of course, everyone knew what was going to happen. What was going to happen was the next feast. That is the Day of Atonement, where the high priests would go into the very holy presence of God according to the elaborate ritual set out in the beginning part of Leviticus. And the result would be that God's people, as a collective group, all of a sudden are right with him. In the New Testament, that trumpet is indicated and kind of hinted at in what Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 4. One day, the trumpet's going to sound. You know what's going to happen when the trumpet sounds, friends? The festival goes on forever. And then finally, the Feast of Tabernacles. Even though we're well with the world and things are going fine, there's a period of time ended where people of God lived in temporary shelters. They would actually build them either alongside or beside their own permanent houses. They were shelters that didn't have roofs except for the stringing of certain palm branches. It reminded them that this world, to use the words of the Negro spiritual, is not my home. I'm just a passing through. But in fact, God provides and cares for us even during that time. And that that temporariness of our life leads us to look for something that's yet to come. Now, you understand what God's done. He's basically structured the bookends of the year, the beginning, the end, and the middle. He's basically separated the year out by 6 months. And, of course, the next 6 months anticipates it. And he provides a rhythm for his people so that they have something to look forward to no matter what part of the year they are. And at each stage of the game, he is the one that wants to be the center focus of their thinking. That leads to the third issue for our day to day. The third reason is that if God has so structured that, he is the way who calls people as the center of their community. Friends, this is where it gets interesting for me. Why did you come here today? The easy answer is you came because you wanted to see what the latest in the building renovation project was. The easy answer is you wanted to see your friends. The easy answer is you enjoy singing some of the hymns. The easy answer is, well, it's just part of a tradition that Sunday morning I get up even though I'm half asleep. The easy answer is all those things, but really the central answer that God wants in his people's life is the reason you come is to meet him. He's the reason why you're here. And even if you're not too sure where you're at with Jesus at this point, there's something impelling you to say, I got to check this out a little bit more because there's something driving me. And in Christian frame of reference, that where two or three come together in my name, guess who's there? Jesus is. So in Leviticus 23, we're given a pattern that ultimately becomes worked its way out later on. Jesus is, according to Hebrews, our Passover. According to Paul's word to the Corinthians, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Let's join the feast. They saw Jesus as the fulfillment of all of these feasts. In fact, if you did the devotional readings last week, you will see how Jesus ultimately makes his way out and fulfills each of these festivals. He is the one who made atonement for us once for all. It's no longer an annual event, because he's put himself straight and he becomes the bridge by which we have access to God. People see us as in Christ, God sees us as in Christ, and therefore we're perfect. It's on Pentecost that the first fruit of Jesus' death is revealed in the outpouring of his Holy Spirit on the church. Now, why is this important today, friends? Well, I'll let you know, if Jesus isn't the cause for our coming together, there's going to be all sorts of other options out there for structuring your time. I thought about some of them during this past week. One of them that I thought of that we've just endured is spring training rituals for Major League Baseball. Some people make that the whole purpose of their life. Some folk have already marked out when Boston is going to win the pennant again. You didn't laugh. Some of people have the idea that when their vacation takes place, that's the center, that's the thing that gives meaning to their life. Some folk have the idea of anniversaries or celebrations of people's births as the center focus of their year. Some people remember even times of grief and difficulty, and it gives structure to the year. Some people look at the opening of fishing season as the thing they look forward to most. Some people look at different holidays as the thing that they will use to structure their life. But I want to suggest that if we're going to be God's people, it's God alone who gives order and structure to the way we do things. So I want to suggest some things for us, because I'm remembering this old saying by Tom Skinner, an old black evangelist, who said, "You show me a man's checkbook and you show me his daily planner, and I'll tell you what his religion is." What do you use to make Jesus the center, not of your money, but of your time? How do you shape your time to make Jesus central? Because if we don't deliberately do that, both personally and as families and as a church, Jesus starts to move out of the margins of our life, and we tend to want to put him in a little box. And we say, okay, I did my Jesus thing on Sunday morning. I have my time for the rest of the time. Leviticus 23 says that we're not allowed that option, that God wants to be the center of all of our time. And these festivals only give us a picture in symbolic form of the fact that he owns all of our days, all of our weeks, all of our year. If Jesus is not the center of the way in which I look at my time, then very quickly I'll lose any sense of meaning and coherence to how I spend time. How does that work personally? Well, let me give you some things for me, and then I'm going to ask you to spend some time reflecting on this, asking you some ways in which God can become center focus of your life. Let's think about it daily. One of the things that's been talked about a great deal is the use of a daily quiet time. At the very beginning of the day, if you're one of those early morning people, if you're like me and it's somewhere else that works in your schedule when you're somewhat awake, after two or three cups of coffee, you say, among other things, "God, I want to devote this day to you." I think it was Martin Luther who once said, "My day is so busy that I need to get up and spend an extra 3 hours talking to the Lord about it." Can I ask you, is your day so busy that you don't have time to pray through each of the events or encounters of it? Do you take the time somewhere in your day to say to Jesus, "Jesus, I owe you my whole life. I want you to hear your call over my day. And I want to give you what I'm doing today as an act of service and worship to you." So I spend some time in daily quiet before the Lord. Some folk do that and they can multitask. They do it on their way to work. A bunch of years ago, some of the guys in the church did this thing called 5 for 5. It kind of worked out because it takes me 7 minutes to get here. And instead of listening to the radio or what the latest results of the stock market, the world economy, or whatever the case was, we took 5 minutes to pray for 5 people who were near and dear to us. And so we said, "Lord, I want to give you 5 minutes each day just to pray for 5 of my dearest friends. You see, that's what's being said here is on a daily basis, I'm giving a part of my schedule that typifies my commitment to have you in charge of my whole life. Daily quiet time. Do you walk with Jesus at the beginning of your day? Another reason I think this is important has to do with the idea of family devotional time. You know, the most fiendishly difficult time is to get everyone to sit down to one meal. Do you agree? It's fiendishly hard sometimes just not to eat and run. But what God, I think, wants us to do is that at some point of each day, sit down and say, "What was the review of it?" We aren't pros at that in our house. We struggle with it, and sometimes we eat dinner anywhere from 5 o'clock to about 8 o'clock, depending on how the schedule works. When our kids were smaller, we found, given the nature of my job situation, the best time to get the family together was in the morning at breakfast. But what I'm saying is that there's a period of time where each household comes together to deliberately make Jesus the center of the conversation. Again, we weren't pros at it. One of the games we were trying to do was a game called I Spy. We saw each other as secret agents of the kingdom of God, and our job was to try and spy out ways in which we had seen God at work in hidden ways in our life. Kids thought that was cool. Oh, I think I spied God doing this. Other things we did, as you probably know, I'm a big fan of this, we read through the whole Narnia Chronicles. It was a way to say that there are things more important than what's on television or what the latest ball schedule is. That we ultimately wanted as a group, as a family and household group, to spend time together talking about things that mattered. What do you do to make Jesus central in every day? Secondly, what do we do to make Jesus central of each week? We've just done one of them. We said in a conscious and very deliberate way that God himself is the one who calls us to celebrate the death of his son. And that coming together to say, oh Lord, thank you. I want to say we love you. It's not just a personal thing, but we do it together. And we call, as the book of Leviticus says, a convocation, a solemn assembly by which we become a concert of praise choir givers. Saying that the reason we want to come is that it's more important than just us personally. We're coming on behalf of a whole body of people who say that Jesus is the best thing in our life. Because Christianity is more than just a personal thing. It's a public and corporate thing. We make the death and resurrection of Jesus the anchor for our corporate life. You see, your decision to come, our decision to come corporately becomes a kind of tradition. And I used to be kind of anti-tradition, but you see what happens with traditions is they ultimately become ways to carry our emotion, carry our thinking, organize our thoughts so that together we can be this choir that's directed by the Spirit of God to say, thank you, Jesus. What do you do to make Jesus central? Does coming before him and saying, oh Lord, you're wonderful, establish the rhythm to your week? Thirdly, we need to make Jesus central seasonally. We've struggled to do that here at Groton Bible Chapel. We struggle to do it in such a way that, for example, the Good Friday service ultimately becomes something people look forward to coming to. And sometimes, in an amazing way, God shows up. You know, I think that happened this last Good Friday. Some of you were here, right? We did all our things. You know, the things you can control. We did the readings. We did the singing. We did all the rest of it. But nobody knew. Nobody knew when we started to plan this several months before that that particular day would be the day we commemorate the death of one of his great sons, Steve Wilde. We didn't have a clue that somehow or other, the great Psalm 18, which is the structure of that thing, this is the day the Lord has made, we shall rejoice and be glad, and became a focus point of not only something that ultimately God took over. Amen. So what happens, friends, here is on a seasonal basis, as best you can, you look forward to something that ultimately gives structure to all the other days of your year. And while there are things that you can do, there are things ultimately you trust on God to do. We'll struggle to do that this summer. When people come and go, you want to give some coherence to what happens Sunday by Sunday. So I've already told you and letting you know that we're going to look at 9 parables of Jesus during the months of July and August. I can't wait to hear what some of the other guys say. But the point here is to give some structure to things so people look forward to it. Now, I want to let you know we've heard some criticism. A bunch of years ago, someone visited the church in July. And then they came the next day, and there was a different guy speaking. And there was the next day, and it was overheard in the community. She says, you know, the church is really pretty okay, but I can't figure out who's in charge of that church. They have a different person speaking every Sunday. It's one of the liabilities, one of the great riches of this place. The plan, ultimately, is to give some coherence to our time so not only you can look forward to it, but you ultimately can use it as a way to encourage your friends to come. How do we collectively and corporately make Jesus center of our lives seasonally? It's going to happen in 3 ways during this month. next Sunday, we're going to have a parent-child dedication ceremony. When folks get up and dedicate themselves to raising their kids in the fear and instruction of the Lord, you know what happens? It's not just for them, but the rest of us look on it and say, oh yeah, that's what I'm supposed to be doing as a parent or as a grandparent. The following week, we're going to have a Christian baptism. And when baptisms happen, you know what happens? It's not just the folk getting baptized that it makes sense to. It's those people who were baptized before. Oh, that's what was going on. And it gives structure and coherence to the fact that at one point, I obeyed Jesus and followed him by being baptized. Toward the end of the month, we'll have a commissioning service for folks going out on vision teams to serve God in other places. And what will be said there in symbolic form is that not only do we lay hands on these people to act as our representatives in the world around, but as they go, so I go. I may not go in a formal way like a short-term missions trip, but I'm one of his missionaries. And ultimately, that picture becomes something that gives structure to the way in which I look at my time. Or as one person told me a long time ago, I'm really an agent of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, cleverly disguised as an electrical engineer at Electric Boat, you see. That's the way he saw himself. And then someone, I don't know who, did the most amazing thing this year. In symbolic form, check it out. They put a mirror out in the thing so that when you look in the mirror, you see the line above it, the motto, the theme of our church, reflecting the Lord Jesus Christ to a needy world. Can I ask you to go out and look in that mirror and ask yourself, who do you see? Do you see yourself or do you see Jesus' hands and feet? Do you see that when you look in that mirror, you're really looking at Jesus' body being sent to do his work and reflect his glory in the world around? This year, we're going to have a vacation. We're going to climb mountains. They used to be small way back when, but they're getting big now. We're going to have kids come. We're going to do all those things. And it's a ritual in our family to do it. In so doing, friends, we're seeking to give a memory that helps people remember the time, give structure to the time in anticipating it, and ultimately give it a purpose by which when we come together, we're reflecting the fact that the McCoy families always do dumb things on their vacation. How about you? What will you do to make Jesus the center of your life in this coming week? What will we do to make sure that he's central in our life together? Before I pray, before you leave, as you're drinking your coffee, share with one other person something that Jesus has meant to you in the last week. Make him the center of your conversation. Let's pray. We'll sing a final song. Now, Lord Jesus, we want to give to you not just our lives, but our time. And we want you to be the person that orders it, focuses it, and is the reason for it. Thank you for your great gifts to us in that regard. Help us as we go from here to talk about you to each other. And again, we give our praise and worship to you this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. All God's people said, amen.